Lord, we give you great thanks for your goodness, your kindness, your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your love, Lord, and you are teaching us through your word and in our walk with you that your love is enough. There's nothing more substantial, life-giving, life-changing in this universe than your love. Thank you for loving us, Lord, even when we're in the pits of despair or failure or sin or defeat. And thank you that your love not only cleanses, but redeems and restores and raises us up. We pray now as we go into the wonderful book of Psalms that you would speak words of life into our hearts, Lord. Reveal yourself to us that we might see the answers you have in your very person and your work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Psalms. We have come to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Psalm 11 we're calling the Song of the Steadfast, and again just borrowing a title suggested by CHS, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The Song of the Steadfast, song sung by one whose heart is anchored in trust upon the Lord. Psalm 11, let's read verses 1 through 7. The superscription: to the chief musician, a psalm of David. David, the human instrumental author God used here, and was given to the chief musician again to be used in public worship. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the upright. Verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust. Trusting in the Lord and not in self. A vital biblical truth, as we've noted in our outline syllabus. A vital biblical truth. Trusting in the Lord and not in self. The temptation, the tendency, the typical path of man is to trust in himself. Our culture pounds it home. You've got to believe in yourself. You've got to believe in yourself. It's a deadly invitation. The last thing we need is to believe in ourselves. We need to face the impossibility of putting confidence in ourselves. We need to put our trust in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord and not in self. Self is man's problem, not his remedy. It's like grabbing a can of gasoline to put out a fire. You know, oh, quick, douse this flame. Dump a gallon of gasoline on it, you know. Our problem is self. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. No to self. Death to self. That's the call of discipleship. Why? Because that's what keeps people from following Jesus. That's what puts everyone in bondage. Living for self and even trying to live from self for God, what we can muster up, what we can manufacture. What a great truth this is, a vital biblical truth. We're to be trusting in the Lord and not in self. In the Lord I put my trust. God help us to catch a vision of that. Verse 4, the Song of the Steadfast includes, "The Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven." Those whose hearts are set steadfastly in trust on the Lord, they rest in realities like the Lord and His holy temple and His throne, and it's real and it rules over all. Verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous." The Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness. He is righteous, and He loves righteousness. "And His countenance beholds the upright." He looks with delight upon those who walk uprightly. May the Lord put in our hearts the song of the steadfast. "In the Lord I put my trust." Psalm 12. A hymn of concern and confidence. A hymn of concern and confidence. Concern over the godlessness of man, verses 1 through 4. Confidence over the faithfulness of God, verses 5 through 8. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Concern over the godlessness of man. Well, look at this humbling description of man. Again, it's to the chief musician, this time on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases," hard to find, "for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail.'" Oh, how man puts his confidence in his ability to come up with the necessary words at the critical time. "Our lips are our own. Who will lord over us?" Well, God will. That's who will. God is the Lord. People think they can build a life, manage a life by their words, and oh, the godlessness that is here. And the concern in the psalmist's heart over the godlessness of man. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." Seems like it's today even getting harder and harder to find a godly man. You can find religious men, but a godly man, one who really knows God and walks with God and wants to please God. Verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." May the Lord bring to an end those who try to manipulate their way through life with flattering words. It's a sign of godlessness when you try to manage your life by words you think that might please people. It's a sign of godlessness, really. But from the concern over the godlessness of man, the psalm goes on into confidence over the faithfulness of God, verses 5 through 8. "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord." Oh, how God's heart goes out to those who are oppressed and needy. "I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." Our hearts do yearn for safety, and it's, of course, found in the Lord alone. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of man." Confidence over the faithfulness of God. Verse 5, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise." Praise God for His heart for the oppressed and needy. May God give us a heart like that. The oppressed and needy, man often just wants to toss aside, either embarrassed by them, irritated by them, or whatever. God is especially concerned for the oppressed and the needy. You look in the accounts in the Gospels when Jesus, God the Son, Emmanuel, God with us, walked around among men. Who did He reach right out to? Who did He go right to? Who did He speak to in a crowd? Usually the oppressed, the needy, the hurting, the afflicted. That's His heart. May the Lord give us that heart. Then verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Praise God, there's a place to go to get pure words. Words that aren't contaminated with sin and self and flattery and deceit or confusion or lack of accuracy. The words of the Lord are pure words, like putting gold in a furnace and purifying it 7 times so there's no impurity left. That's what the word of the Lord is like. Then verse 8, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. The more vileness gets exalted, the wicked are encouraged to prowl about. They feel less restraint, like they're more free to enter in to the vile thoughts of their heart and the wicked plans in their mind. Certainly, this is a day and age when vileness, contemptible ungodliness, is actually lifted up as totally acceptable, even desirable among the sons of men. Certainly see that in our country. When you read the descriptions of Sodom and Gomorrah, they sound tame in many ways when contrasted with our country. And many nations. I mean, it's not just the U.S. of A. It's many places throughout the world. Cities like Amsterdam and Holland, where my Adamic roots go into the Netherlands. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, beautiful looking, but vile, wicked, evil city. And vileness is exalted. You can't even walk down the streets of town without blinders on your eyes, you know. Vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Sad thing is, in much of the church world, vileness is exalted. Right in the church, men are calling evil good and good evil. Right in the church, you know, elevating those who are committed to a homosexual lifestyle, even right into places of leadership. I mean, it's astounding. Vileness is exalted among the sons of men, and that just causes the wicked to prowl on every side. It gives them the wrong kind of encouragement. But this hymn of concern does show us where to find confidence. Confidence in the Lord, the faithfulness of God. The words of the Lord are pure words. Psalm 13. Psalm 13, we're calling a hymn of pleading questions to rejoicing trust. In other words, the hymn starts out with pleading questions. And by the time the hymn is through, it heads toward rejoicing trust. Let's look at that flow through Psalm 13. Again to the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This initial question that comes up in just a pounding, driving way in Psalm 13, I think it's 4 times. How long? How long? How long? How long? We've already come across this question. We didn't stop and meditate on it together, but we came across it already. And watch as we go through the Psalms. This is a question that appears frequently. I wonder why. You see, in Psalms, the whole spectrum of man's experiences and his needs, as well as the revelation of God's resource and supply and work on our behalf. And in that whole arena of man's need, oh, so often the question comes up, how long? Probably most of us have asked that question toward God or prayed it at times. You know, something's going on and it's not pleasant or it's perplexing or it's agonizing and our heart starts crying out, how long? And we're hoping the Lord might say, well, just till now, it's all done, there you go. And sometimes God works just like that, but He has His reasons to work otherwise. And sometimes it stretches on and on and on, and you come up again with another, how long, O Lord? And before you know it, every prayer starts out, how long, how long? It's a question that God knows arises in the hearts of man. Well, what is the answer to the question? Many years ago, number one, when I was crying out that question, not that I still don't, but I remember this particular season, it was a very frequent lead line in my times of prayer, often repeated throughout a season of prayer. How long, O Lord? This is agonizing, stretching, killing, burying. How long? At that time, I believe the Lord spoke to my heart through a word in Galatians. And if you see there, note scripture correlation with verses 1 and 2, the question, how long? Galatians 4:4. I was reading in Galatians at the time when my heart was crying out, how long? Came to this place, Galatians 4:4, and I just felt like the Lord said, there's your answer. Ultimately and always, this is the answer. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. One of the great how long questions in the Bible was Israel's cry, how long till Messiah comes? Oh, the times they were in bondage and need, and even a word from the Lord was in sort of a famine stage. How they would cry out, oh Lord, how long? This was their greatest need, was for Messiah to come. How long, oh Lord? Well, until the fullness of time. That's how long. When it was just the perfectly full, ripe, totally prepared moment, Messiah came forth. You can think of all the things that the Lord was putting in place, including generations and centuries of having the law and failing before it and having that sense of condemnation and alienation and separation. And then Jesus came born under the law, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And in his death, fulfill the penalty. In His life, fulfill the standard. And then to come and live in His people and daily fulfill what the law demands by being our portion, our life. All of that in the fullness of time. And including in the fullness of time were things like a kind of common language around that part of the known world. Greek, Koine Greek, or common Greek, used commonly by all in the marketplaces and everywhere. Oh, what a time for Him to come, and then the revelation of His coming all to get out in the Word of God, so everyone could read it and learn of it and respond to it. Rome, though godless, though ruthless, nonetheless there was a sense of order and a peace and a highway system. And the apostles would head out across this highway system, even enjoying the benefit of this authoritarian rule and protection of a Roman peace. I mean, amazing how many things God was going to allow to come into place for ripeness, completeness, fullness of time. Of course, that's how He worked in the greatest work, the coming of Messiah. But that's a great picture of how He works in our lives. Every time a new bringing forth of the work of Messiah in our lives, the work of Christ on our behalf, each season a new timing develops, a new need, new situations, circumstances, within and without. The answer to how long is really always the same in the fullness of time. When the pieces that God sees are comprehensive to do the fullest work in any issue in our lives, that's the time He answers that cry of how long, O Lord. We can rest in that. We can find comfort in that. How long, O Lord? In the fullness of time, God will again in our lives bring forth that work that's based on the coming and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. How long, O Lord? How long, how long, how long? It just echoes through the early part of this psalm. Then the psalmist goes on, verses 3 and 4. Consider, hear, enlighten, lest. Consider, hear, enlighten, lest. He's just crying out. You've got to take consideration. You've got to listen. You've got to enlighten. You've got to show me what's going on. Lest. And then he lists a lot of impossibilities that are going to fall upon him. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I've prevailed. Lest those who trouble me rejoice. And then look at this. Verse 5. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Then verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. All of us have reason to say that. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Sometimes people like to sing praises almost as a sort of a heavenly pump primer. You know, I'm going to sing praises and get God to do good things for me. Listen, we don't manipulate God. And He can see past that anyway. Haven't you had somebody come up to you, you know, just talking to you so nice, and oh, you're just so wonderful, and I just don't know how to tell you, you know. And you're thinking, I wonder where this is going. And if it's not just praise to God and thanks for using someone in your life, you're thinking, this is the flesh bartering for something, you know. And sometimes we're tempted to do that with God, you know. We need someone, well, I'll just kind of sing songs of praise, see if He kind of, you know, obligates God to me. Or no, that's kind of backwards. God's people, we can sing because He has dealt bountifully with us. He's already dealt bountifully with us. He sent His Son. He's given a full salvation. Fullness of provision is in Christ. We may not be walking in all of it yet, but we can already sing songs of praise that whatever we need is already there for us in Christ. God may need to yet show us more of it and learn how to walk in it. But here's the truth for all of us. We can say, I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully, abundantly. Let's face it. We don't even begin to comprehend how bountifully the Lord has dealt with us. How much He's already provided for us, committed to us, and will day by day, month by month, year by year, unfold for us. How bountiful is the Lord's provision. In the days between now and when He comes, He'll be at work in our lives, revealing such to us. Psalm 14. Psalm 14. We could call Psalm 14 a hymn about the foolishness of practical atheism. I took that term practical atheism in a little sub-quote mark there. Took it from CHS, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, his commentary. In fact, some of you have been telling me how you're enjoying his commentary so much. It is excellent and rich. A hymn about the foolishness of practical atheism. Why practical atheism? Well, because the fool is going to say something in his heart and then it works out in a practice of life, a walk. Psalm 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Let's look at these seven verses. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. Who's that? Such as are so foolish as to say this in their heart. What does it come out in their life and practice? They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. A hymn about the foolishness of practical atheism. It's sort of a private view, and then it has a life to match. It's sort of a private view. The fool has said, in his heart, there's no God. It's a private view. But it's practical atheism, because the private view works out in a practical life. Again, whatever is held in the heart, that's what's lived out. Proverbs, guard your heart diligently. From it flow all the issues of life. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What fills the heart will eventually come out in the mouth. If someone in their heart is foolish enough to hold this private view, there's no God, well, it's going to come out in a practical life. They're going to demonstrate that they're one of the rest of humanity, viewed here in verse 3. There is none who does good, no, not one. Look at verses 1 and 3. There is none who does good, no, not one. End of verse 3. There is none who does good, no, not one. Man left to himself, he would develop in his heart this view. There's no God, you just got to make it go the way you want to. Even though the heavens declare the glory of God, Romans 1 says, every man knows there's God because of creation. Man, in Romans 1 says, tends to suppress the truth. The word is one like trying to hold a lid on something. It's like under the lid there's this truth. It's heralded throughout creation. Take a look and hear what they say. There's a God who made all of this. No. Let's put it in a can, put a lid on it, sit on it tight. Don't let anybody know about it. Trying to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You can't hold it down. But man lies about it, lies to himself. And he becomes like those in Romans 1. He becomes foolish and his understanding darkened, and considering himself wise, he really becomes a fool. That's the path described here in this psalm of practical atheism. And where does that leave man? None is good, no, not one. Every man takes that same path. If God didn't come seeking after us, this is where man would be left. None is good, no, not one. None is good. Jesus said this, do you remember? Luke 18:19. Jesus repeated these words in a very interesting setting. Luke 18:19. Let's read verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. He wanted to know why he was being addressed as good. Since none is good but God, he's sort of saying to this young ruler, are you recognizing I'm God, or are you just, again, you know, like humanity, kind of buttering up with just a formal empty phrase? Why do you call me good? None is good but God alone. Asking him, really, basically, in that question, are you actually really confessing I am God the Son or not? None is good but God alone. Think of the implications of that. None is good but God alone. If there's only one good in all the universe, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one good, the Godhead, where does that leave us? We're not innately good. Okay? How is it that though good things come out of some people's lives? Oh, that's so clear. anything really good must be from God at work, because He's the only good one. I've gotten to know a lot of you folks as I look around the room. And in so many of your lives, I see some very good things. And yet we don't have to guess where such comes from. It doesn't source in us. None is good but God alone. Left to ourselves, we'd just be like this. Corrupt altogether. Turn aside. No understanding. No knowledge. Just workers of iniquity. But praise God, He reaches out to us, and those willing to respond, they find the good forgiveness of the Lord, the good salvation of the Lord, and then the ongoing good work of the Lord. There is none good but God alone. But God is willing to bring His good into the hearts and lives of people. Look at Colossians 1:27 in this framework of thinking. Colossians 1:27. In this picture, none is good but God alone. Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's the message, the mystery that God wants to reveal to all the nations. That the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, is willing to come and live in the lives of His people, and living in them be their hope of glory. Their good expectation of making it to glory, their hope of having anything glorious happen along the way that's truly heavenly in nature, their hope of giving glory to God, letting God on earth get the kind of glory He's always going to get in heaven, all kinds of ways to apply this implication of Christ in us, the hope of glory. What's our hope of good things developing in our lives? Christ in us. He's our glorious hope. We don't have to go the way of humanity. We don't have to be described in that category of none is good but God alone. We don't even have to be in the category of those redeemed, forgiven, cleansed of their lack of good, but still walking according to the flesh. And let's face it, there are too many in the church world like that. Though they're redeemed by a good Savior, He's done a good work for them, and they have His good forgiveness. You don't see good things developing in their lives. Why? Because Christ in them is not their hope. They're either living for self, self-indulgence, or they're living from self, self-resource, even trying to serve God. You can't do it. Christ in us is our hope of glory. To put it another way, Galatians 5. Has it struck your heart powerfully yet that if in our lives we who started out among all the rest, none is good but God alone, has it ever struck your heart powerfully that if we're going to have in our lives the good things of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, it has to come by a work of God? Have you ever read the list of the fruit of the Spirit and thought, boy, I've got my work cut out for me? Wrong. This is not a list of things to manufacture. This is a description of life that is to develop. You don't go off and manufacture a peach. You watch it grow into what it is to become. These are good, good things, but none is good but God alone. Oh, you mean these come from God? Yes, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is spiritual life developing by the work of the Spirit of God resident in us. The fruit of the Spirit isn't something we produce, it's something we bear, carry about in our lives as we allow God to produce it. Oh, God wants to see in our lives love, joy, peace, and all the rest. But left to ourselves, here's the story. None is good. And if we're not good, we're not going to produce good things. There is one who's good, that's God. And God the Holy Spirit can produce these good things in our lives. And He wants to. And He's able to. Oh, these themes of the corruption of humanity. It's not just a warning to the world, though. Think of it. Paul said in Romans 7, "In me dwells no good thing, that is, in my flesh." What is flesh? Natural human resource. Are we aware of this? Do we agree with God? If Jesus were taken out of our lives, what good would be left? Nothing. He is the good of our lives. This love, joy, and peace, that's a description of Christ. How does that develop? By the work of the Spirit of Christ in us, making the things of Christ real through us. Yes, this is a radical insight into all of unredeemed humanity. But a Christian who walks according to the flesh is drawing on the same resource that the world lives by every day. Some folks say, how can that person be saved and talk and behave like that? Because when we're not walking in the Spirit, drawing on the life of the Spirit, our only other resource is natural humanity. And it's corrupted. It's fallen, it's stained, it's scarred. It's not good. This issue of walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit isn't just a little refinement. You know, according to the flesh, I can do pretty well as a Christian, but if I really want to get into it, you know, I need to get a walk in the Spirit. No. It's the difference between night and day, between that which is an abomination to God and that which is pleasing to God. It's the difference between that which is not good at all and that which is good because it's of God. A vivid word. None is good but God alone. No one is righteous. No, not one. I think that no, not one is added so we'll realize we are also included. You know, none is righteous. And we go, oh, yeah, oh, yes. Oh, pathetic. No, not one. You know, not even you. Not even one single life is innately good. Again, that's humbling. But we're so foolish to fight the things of God that humble us. God doesn't humble us out of meanness. He humbles us for our good. God gives grace to the humble. We all want to be objects of grace, surely. Are we willing to walk in humility? Psalm 15. Psalm 15. We could call this psalm, "Those who enjoy intimacy with God." Those who enjoy intimacy with God. Enjoy intimacy. That is, without Satan's condemnation or without sin and indulgence to sort of alienate and separate. Those who enjoy intimacy with God. Intimacy is available to us. The whole book of Hebrews, we can come right into the Holy of Holies. Boldly, we can live in there. Intimacy is available. But who gets to enjoy that? Without the condemnation of the enemy. Well, let's read and see. Verses 1 through 5 in Psalm 15. A psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved, never be shaken from that place of intimacy with the Lord. Never be moved, less and less open to the condemnation of the enemy. or sense of alienation through selfish or sensual or sinful indulgence. Note this key phrase, verse 1. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may walk in and enjoy close fellowship with God? Well, it's those who walk uprightly, verse 2. Other examples, those who do not backbite, aren't going behind people saying vicious things about them. There is intimacy available in Christ. The enemy would love to kind of intervene in that intimacy, kind of rip us off by lying to us and condemning us, getting our focus on ourselves, where in our own flesh dwells no good thing, and you just sense, oh, why would God want to spend a moment with me? Well, the Lord isn't looking on us that way. He's looking on us through the wonderful righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are totally accepted in His dearly beloved Son. He loves us like He loves Jesus. Oh, may we hear that 10 million times. It's too easy to doubt, and we're too quick to forget. He loves us, the Father does, like He loves Jesus. And He wants us just to dwell in that. As it were, live on His holy hill with Him. Hang out with Him in the Holy of Holies. To enjoy that position, God knows it's right for us to walk uprightly. Because when we do stagger around in the flesh, it gives the enemy more cause. I mean, he can build a case that's nothing but lies and make it sound pretty convincing. But then when we stumble in a lack of integrity or unrighteousness, or we don't speak truth, it gives the enemy a heyday, and he likes to rip off that intimacy we have with the Lord. This is a psalm of those who enjoy intimacy with God. May the Lord develop that kind of a walk. Walk uprightly. Walk in righteousness. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, a profession of God's protection and provision. A profession of God's protection and provision. In Psalm 16, verse 1, God is the object of his trust. The psalmist's trust. God is the object of his trust. This is a miktam of David, you see, in the superscription. We'll deal with that word miktam a little bit later. Psalms 56 through 60, I think, each of them are a miktam. We'll talk about that when it appears more consistently there in those few psalms. Psalm 16, verse 1, God is the object of David's trust. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Let's come back to this theme of trusting in the Lord and think of this vital biblical truth we've noted in the syllabus outline. This vital biblical truth. Faith depends on its object. In you, I put my trust. Faith depends on its object. Seems kind of fundamental, doesn't it? Kind of basic. Hey, doesn't everybody know that? Faith depends on its object? No. Many distort and twist that issue. You look in the Scriptures. Faith and its object are always linked together in statements like this. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. You're the object of my confidence, my expectation, my faith. Critical issue. Vital biblical truth. Faith depends on its object. There are many in the church world who teach on faith as though it were an independent power of its own. By faith I'm going to move mountains. Yes, if it's biblically real, because true faith is trust in God, and God is the mountain mover. Yeah, that's fine. But if I picture faith as this power that emanates from me as I exercise increased belief. There I am. It's me in the mountain, you know. And I'm believing it out of existence. It seems a little subtle at times, but it's major. I mean, where you put your trust is critical. Faith is only as good as its object. You might say, well, Bob, I'm just going to count on you, trust in you, to just make my life everything it's supposed to be. Now go to work. I might say to you, you know, you've misplaced your faith. Oh, no, no, it's going to work. Because I just believe it so much. Listen, you can have perfect confidence that I can make your life what it's supposed to be, and I can never do it. And it'll never happen. You might say, but I'm believing it so. That's treating faith like some power. Faith isn't a power in itself. It's not like electricity or something. You flip it on and there it goes. Faith is a dependence on another. You know, I put my trust in this microphone to produce a study on Psalms. Doesn't matter how great is my confidence. You know, come on, do it. It doesn't matter if I have mountains of confidence that it can happen. It won't happen. Why? Because the object of my trust is inadequate. I mean, just a little confidence in a mighty God brings forth wondrous works in our lives. It's a vital biblical truth. Faith depends on its object. May we not get our eyes on our faith, thinking it's too little for anything to happen, or it's so great we can cause anything to happen. Both are wrong. Think it through. What is the object of my faith? Where am I anchoring my trust and confidence? Is it in the Lord? Or is it in self or others? The object of our trust is a vital biblical truth. Then verses 2 through 4, the psalmist speaks of God and God's people as his blessings. God and God's people as his blessings. Verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. You have said to the Lord, you're my Lord. There's that combination again. Lord, you're my Lord. The two different forms of that, of those words, Lord. You've said to the Lord, L-O-R-D capital, that's you've said to Yahweh, you've said to the great I am, you are my Lord, L-O-R-D, lowercase, you are my master. O Yahweh, you are my master. Verse 2, my goodness is nothing apart from you. Does that tie back to the psalm we were looking at earlier? Psalm 14, my goodness is nothing apart from you, none is good but God alone. None is righteous, no, not one. Here it is. My goodness is nothing apart from you. The real goodness in our lives is the Lord Himself. As for the saints, verse 3, the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. One of the reasons I love hanging out here on this campus, well, it's twofold, really. The Lord is so evident in so many ways here. I just love watching Him work. It's one of the joys of my life is to hang out around here. But I'll tell you, too. Other reason I like hanging out around here is you guys. You are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Yeah, none is good. No, not one. You know? It's not your own natural human resource that blesses me. It's what God is doing in your lives. I mean, to me, you're right in this line. You are in the line of the excellent ones. The saints. The children of God. What's excellent about them? God's in their lives and He's changing them. And they want Him to change them. And that can give us delight. It seems like nothing can bring you more grief than a fellow Christian who destroys you with a word or deed.
Oh, my old brother, my old sister.
And on the other hand, nothing is more precious than being with a child of God in whom God is doing a mighty work. It's like they're just one of those excellent ones, those excellent examples among humanity whose goodness is nothing apart from God, but God is at work in them, so there's so much good coming out of their lives. Why is it we can be so delighted with each other at times? Because this goodness of God can be imparted to our lives. My goodness is nothing apart from you, but as for the saints, the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. May we really learn to appreciate one another in the family of God. One of the great blessings God brings into our lives is one another. Yeah, at times we get maybe irritated with each other, you know, impatient, disappointed. Well, so what? You know, it's that way all the time out in the world, and they have no option. But if we just hang in there with each other, we'll see God doing good things in our lives, and we'll be blessed. We'll be delighting in one another. Then verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. What a contrast. These are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. But then these other people who hasten after another God, their sorrows shall be multiplied. Interesting reminder is everyone has a God. It's interesting. People act like, well, I just don't believe in God. Then you watch them and you find out they have a God, you know. Maybe their television, or maybe it's their education, or maybe it's the new car they bought, or maybe it's their new boyfriend or girlfriend. You know, they just worship. Oh, I just idolize her. Whoops. A little out of focus there. I mean, everyone has a God. You know. And praise God, we can walk with the true and living God. Then He can add these other delightful relationships, the excellent ones, the saints. Verses 5 through 8 in Psalm 16. Verses 5 through 8. God as the portion of His inheritance. God is the portion of David's inheritance. Psalm 16, verses 5 through 8. O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Verse 5. You, Lord, are the portion of my inheritance. Little simple quiz here. What is our share in the everlasting inheritance? What do we actually get in the kingdom of heaven? We get the Lord Himself. You, Lord, are the portion of my inheritance. We don't just get a little piece of land in the promised land. We get the Lord Himself. Oh, we'll all have different varying degrees of preparation to get to know Him, enter into intimacy and glory, but everyone in glory, what they get that makes heaven heavenly will be the Lord Himself. Yeah, some will sit at the right hand, some at the left, some way down there at the end of the table. Those faithful in little, be ruler over much. Some will have galaxies to manage. Some will have an asteroid to take care of. You know? I mean, it'll all be great to be there. Because what we enjoy is Him. Of course, now is the time to let God enlarge our heart. Put it in 2 Corinthians 4 language, to let the momentary light afflictions produce for us an eternal weight of glory. Let God be enlarging us, shaping us now. To put it as Peter wrote, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. But what we're all going to get is the Lord as the portion of our inheritance. That's what's going to make heaven heaven, is the presence and knowledge of the Lord Himself. We're not going to be all giddy that now we can play a harp, or look, I can sit on a cloud and not fall through. I mean, it's the Lord that's going to make heaven heaven. Nobody's going to be scraping up gold off the streets to hoard in their heavenly home.
Ooh, look at all that gold.
We even notice the gold just because the light of the Lord is reflected off of it. I mean, the Lord is going to be our portion, and He is now. Verse 5, you maintain my lot. You support me in my circumstances. Who sustains us along in the situations of life? You maintain my lot. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I think we could all kind of say that right here. The lines, the boundaries in which you've placed me, the setting in which you have planted me, Lord, have fallen to me in pleasant places. Travel most every weekend out near and far doing biblical study seminars on family or counseling or contending for the faith or growing in the grace of God, other issues, the church, how Jesus builds it. Folks ask me, how do you like having your ministry office there on the campus at the Bible College? I could just answer them with this verse 6. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. It's a blessed place to hang out. Think of the lines God has put around our lives. Your life. Think of the pleasant things God is including there. The lines have fallen me in pleasant places. We're blessed of God. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Here's another one. Where do you get your counsel? I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Where do you get your counsel? In the latest self-help book? In the expert trained psychological expert on humanity? Where do you get your counsel? It's a big question for all of us, and especially in this day and age. We know where the world gets it. They get it from man at best, and from demons at worst. You know, they've got their spirit guides out there now. Where does the church get her counsel? It's supposed to get it from the Lord. The Lord is the wonderful counselor. But many in the church know more about Carl Jung than they do Jesus Christ. God help us. Oh, the wonderful counsel of the Lord that is ours in the Word. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. God help us to seek our counsel in Him alone. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. This verse 8, another notation in our syllabus outline. Note the scripture correlation. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. David wrote, I have set the Lord always before me. One of the great things of the life of David was his general characteristic, not absolutely constantly comprehensive, he stumbled at times, but his general focus in life was the Lord right before him. It was the Lord he was pursuing after. It was the Lord he was concentrating on. I have set the Lord always before me. That was the general testimony of his life. To put that in New Testament terms, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. What precedes that statement? Running with endurance the race that is set before us. Running with endurance. Christian life calls for endurance. How do you persevere and press on? Just try harder, you know, grit your jaw. And it's the way the world has to do it. We're called to do it just by focusing our attention on Jesus. Not focusing our attention on how hard or how well or unwell we're running. But just, the word is fix your eyes on Jesus. In fact, it is even a word that means drawing aside from other things that catch your attention and just rivet your attention on one object. That's how we run the race of the Christian life. It's not about us. It's not about circumstances. It's not about others. It's about Jesus. This is a great scripture to correlate here. David learned it. I've set the Lord always before me. For us, it's fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Who authored faith in our lives? How is it that you and I ever got faith? Don't tell us you just decided one day, well, I'm just going to be a believer. I'm just going to start believing. Yeah, we make that decision, but that's not going deep enough. Somebody authored that faith in us, and we're told in Hebrews 12 who did it. Jesus, the author of faith. Not that he does it in some kind of arbitrary, let's see, oh, here, no, forget it. You know, not that, because whosoever will may come. There's a mystery there to us in his sovereignty and our responsibility, yes. But nonetheless, he authored it. But you can kind of track it back. How did he author faith in your life? He began to reveal himself to you. A testimony from someone, a song, a tract, a Bible tape, a message. And he began to reveal himself as what? The faithful one. Able to deliver. Who died for your sins and offers new life everlasting. And the Spirit of God convicting, saying you're hearing the truth. You can count on this. You can trust in this. Until that day we said, Lord Jesus, I put my faith in you, the faithful one. And he authored faith in us. But that faith came from focusing on Jesus. Not our self-improvement or how bad we were, but Jesus. What he said, what he did, what he offered. That's where faith was developing. But he's the author and perfecter of faith. How does he perfect faith? The same way he authored it. By revealing himself to us. In the Word, by His Spirit, working in our lives, testimony of others, the Word becoming real among His people. The one who authored faith wants to perfect it. The more we see Him as the faithful one, the more we'll put our faith in Him. It's not complicated, really. He's reliable, and He shows Himself that way. And what do? We rely upon Him more. It's a great scripture to correlate here. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Then verses 9 through 11. God is the hope of David's life forever. Verses 9 through 11. God is the hope of David's life forever. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. My humanity, in other words, can finally find rest with expectation. Verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or undergo decay. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What a great set of revelations there. God is the hope of David's life forever. He said, therefore my heart is glad, and I also will rest in hope. Oh, the wonderful rest that accompanies confident expectation in the Lord. You can just rest in the Lord. Now, verse 10 applies to David primarily, initially, but then more fully is applied to Jesus. Verse 10. You'll not leave my soul in Sheol, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Yeah, David was one of God's holy ones. What does that mean? Saints. There is the Holy One of Israel, God the Father and the Son. This is a psalm of David. This was David's confession. Lord, you won't put me in the grave and leave me there where my only future is decay and corruption. In other words, the expectation of resurrection for David. But it goes beyond that. In the preaching of the early church, in Acts 2:27, Peter, and then Acts 13:35, Paul, you can see in our syllabus outline, note the messianic implications. This verse is quoted in reference to Jesus as first Peter preached the risen Christ, and then Paul later preached the risen Christ. So this is definitely a messianic verse, not by speculation. Some of the verses in the Psalms you can see, ooh, that sounds a lot like Messiah would bring complete fulfillment to that. And that's fine. But there's some, there's no guess on it at all. You go to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit picked up this verse in the preaching of the early church and said this was really ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus was not some great teacher, therefore, who just died in a tomb, a martyr for his great cause. No. The Father wouldn't leave him there in the grave to see corruption. He was raised. Part of the preaching of the early church on the resurrected Christ was quoting of verses like this with messianic implications. Then verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Oh, previous to that, you will show me the path of life. That's a great truth too. You will show me the path of life. Think of the implications of this one. We can confess this. David said to God, you will show me the path of life. You and I can say that. Yeah, it has the limited application. God will show us the way to walk through life, but it's bigger than that. You'll show me the path of life, the path in which there is life. Full life, abundant life, real life. Only the Lord can lead us on that path. Of course, Jesus said, I am the path. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus came to give us life and to give it abundantly, but many of us are staggering around not finding it too often. Why? Because we're not letting Him be the one to lead us along that path. You know, we're plotting out our own course. I want to do this. I got to do that. I got to add this. I got to add that. No. You will show me the path of life. And then verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. How would your heart respond if Jesus walked right in that door now, walked over, sat down right beside you and said, you know, I'd just like to hang out the rest of the day together? I mean, if you survived the moment, how would you feel? Joyous. Whoa, Jesus. You want to hang out with me? Me in your presence the rest of the day? In your presence is fullness of joy. Nothing could be more rejoicing than to have the Lord Jesus just come up to us and say, I want to hang out with you the rest of the day. Actually, the rest of your life. But it's more than like that. It is that. I mean, every day He wants to walk with us. Every day He's in us and we're in Him. But I ask you, are we always aware of that? I mean, sometimes the littlest circumstance of irritation or frustration, you know, something as small as a whatever, a penny, is up there so focused in and so big it eclipses the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You know, you can shut out the universe with something as small as a penny. A little tiny, worth nothing circumstance, you know, picking it up. You're all into it, you know, and what universe? What life, you know? It can take almost nothing to make us think the Lord isn't even with us. When actually, He's in us. We're in Him. We are in His presence. I mean, how close are we to the Lord? He's in us. We're in Him. We're in His presence. And fullness of joy is available right there. Again, let's put our attention on Jesus. Lord, you're here. Lord, you're with me. You're in me. I'm in you. That's what brings joy to life. It isn't hitting lotto that brings joy to life. In fact, interesting enough, for most people, that brings disaster to life. I mean, few are the people who can handle a $15 million lotto or whatever and survive it. First tendency is what? Just indulge the flesh to the max. Of course, you sow the flesh, you reap corruption. You can sow a lot of flesh with $15 million. You can go on a major flesh sowing trip. But you reap corruption, you know. Here's the wonder. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Think on that. Especially if you don't like clouds and harps and angel wings and all that kind of, you know, almost mythological talk of heaven. Yeah, some will have harps to play there, sure. I wouldn't mind playing one. You know, I think it's a beautiful instrument. I sure can't play it now. It'd be, you know, a nice little sideline as you worship the Lord. That's fine. But at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Heaven is not going to be boring. Haven't we caught on already? Is the Christian life boring? I tell you, if your Christian life is boring, I'd like to ask you, where's your attention focused? On self and circumstance? That can get boring, though sometimes it can just get scary or impossible. But if the Christian life is focused on Jesus, who is what he has done and what he wants to do, I mean, I'm just amazed how exciting the Christian life is. I mean, to me, it's just a mind blower. I thought Christians just kind of, you know, did things, go to church. Yeah, maybe the pastor will do a little work for God. You know, that's nice, but, you know, it's better than going to hell and having nothing to do that's of value. But, oh, what a lack of vision on my part. In the Lord's right hand are pleasures forevermore, and we can be enjoying them right now and then throughout eternity. Pleasures, delightful things. I love serving the Lord. I was riding the other day with a pastor. I was out and traveling. He said, Bob, how do you approach this whole thing, a retirement plan? I said, oh, simple. I just don't plan to ever retire. You know? My dad, I kind of learned that from my dad. I think it's biblical and sound, you know. Not that people who retire are ungodly, but if they retire from their career, that's when they ought to take up their fullest time service for the Lord. Not just kick back, you know, spend your life roaming the highways at the national parks. I mean, that's fine. Nothing wrong with going to one of those and praising God, but if that's your whole life, boring. Futile. If you're going to go to the national parks, go there to praise God and share the gospel. Not just to, quote, kill time. Not nice to kill time. We're to redeem time, not kill time. And even now, there are great pleasures. My dad used to always say that. You know, he got to be 60, 65, 70, 75, 80, and he's still serving the Lord. Chaplain Wright, when are you going to retire? He said, why would I leave everything I love to do everything I have no interest in? Why would I stop serving God and waste my life? Yes, Dad. The Christian life is a tremendous life to live now, but this is just like the prelude. I mean, you know what it is? If you took the Bible and said, here's life, you know where we are right now? We're right here on this page that says preface. We're just in the preface. All this is what's awaiting us. And more. There are pleasures at his right hand forevermore. We're going to be delighted, thrilled, blessed throughout eternity. God giving to us out of his hand the assignments and opportunities and knowledge of himself and fellowship, and it's great. Pleasures forevermore. May God give us that kind of vision of life in Christ. Psalm 17. Psalm 17.
a prayer for vindication. A prayer for vindication. The first five verses, David's appeal from innocence. I say David's because notice the superscription. It's a prayer of David. This is a literal prayer written by David. To be used in public life, of course, but not necessarily to be sung, though it doesn't mean it couldn't be sung. His appeal from innocence, verses 1 through 5. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. His appeal to God in this prayer for vindication, his appeal is from innocence. Verses 1 and 2, hear a just cause, O Lord. You have tried me and have found nothing. That is, nothing that David was aware of. Nothing that David was aware of, at least. Then verses 6 through 9. His appeal to loving kindness. First his appeal from innocence, then his appeal to loving kindness. He starts out saying, Lord, you've searched me. I need vindication. You need to come to my rescue against these who are standing against me. And I know nothing against myself, but I appeal to your loving kindness, not just to my good behavior. Verses 6 through 9. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. See, people were rising up against David. That's why he's giving a prayer for vindication. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. Verse 7, in his appeal to loving kindness, show me your marvelous loving kindness. One way to translate this word loving kindness is loyal, steadfast love. Some of the older versions, I think like the ASV, the American Standard Version of 1901, actually translate this Hebrew word, loyal, steadfast love. A love that can't be shaken. A love that's loyal, that's steadfast, that doesn't fluctuate by performance or circumstance. Lord, show me your marvelous, loyal, steadfast love. It's a word very close to the New Testament word grace, though there's another word or two in the Old Testament that parallel the word grace in the New Testament as well. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. So first, in his prayer for vindication, his appeal from innocence, then his appeal to loving kindness. Then verses 10 through 14, his appeal against wickedness. His appeal against wickedness. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, the wicked one. Cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand, from men, O Lord, from the men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes, even God taking care of the wicked, but them not appreciating it. Verses 13 through 14, deliver my life from the wicked, described later as men of the world who have their portion in this life. Now notice here in Psalm 17 in our syllabus outline, verse 14. Note this vital biblical truth. Being in the world, but not of the world. Sort of brought to the surface in our thinking with this phrase, Lord, protect me from men of the world who have their portion in this life. Those who are in this world and of this world, they have their portion in this life. I was in Dallas recently ministering there, and this dear family that had been great prayer partners for years took us out to a little kind of French breakfast place, the fireplace. It was a real nice Saturday morning before a big day of ministry. Nice time of fellowship and sharing, and had our Bibles there and open on the table and sharing the Lord. And next table over, there was this lady talking real loud. And she was going on and on and on about how she was trying to find this elastic that would hold this certain pair of shoes just tight enough to wear to the market. You know. And there's my dear friend here, Shelley, got his Bible open on the table, and he's just preaching and sharing, and life is pouring out, you know. And then every now and then she'd get real loud. I went to the fourth store, you know. And they sold me this elastic. I'm telling you, it was just such a letdown, you know. Who cares? Go barefooted, I mean. And we're back over here, and he's preaching away, sharing. You know, just life is just pouring out, you know. And then she'd come on again with some great burden, you know. And then the next store I went to, and, oh no, don't tell us, please. And this kind of came to mind. In the world, but not of the world. You know, there we sat. Two tables, both filled with people. Both just out having breakfast in a nice little kind of warm place. It was cold outside and the fireplace was near. But there are two different things going on at these two different tables. One table, they're in the world and of the world. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Next table over. Though we're in the world, what was going on there was not of the world. And that's kind of where we are. As the Father sent the Son has sent us, and we're to go into the world, but we're not of the world. Let's face it. We're aliens. You believe in aliens? Yes, I am one. I'm in this world, but I'm not from this world. I'm from heaven, born again from above. No wonder the world looks at us like we're weird. We're aliens. Peter said that. Strangers, aliens, pilgrims. We're on our way through. We didn't start here, and we're not going to stay here. We're in the world, but not of the world. It's a vital, vital biblical truth. Yes, to walk in the world, but we're not of the world. Yes, we get dressed, we eat, we sleep. Looks like just people. Yeah, we're in this world in kind of human bodies, but we're not of this world. God, lift our hearts above that. Show us we have a new and living way to go through life. In the world. Men of this world who have their portion in this life. What a curse. I mean, that's hell on earth already. And what awaits? More hell. Praise God, we don't have our portion in this life. Let's finish with verse 15. An expectation of righteousness. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake in your likeness. Praise God, someday we'll see the Lord's face in righteousness. 1 John 3:1-3. We'll behold Him and we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. And that hope purifies our lives. Praise the Lord. We're not of this world. Let's pray together. Lord, you've put us here in this world, but we praise you that our portion is not in this life. It's in you. Lord, rescue us from mundane, earthly, humanistic, fleshly, carnal thinking and living. Give us a heavenly view of life. Let us be here, but not from here. Thank you that we're born from above and we're heading home. And Lord, our hearts even say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Use us until you do, but come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.